The message of the morning is this: false religion always greedily exploits the most vulnerable. False religion always greedily exploits the most vulnerable. When I was younger, maybe 10, 12, 15 years ago, I had begun reading the Bible, and that was a great part of my conversion, was reading the Bible and taking what God says, what God has said in the Bible, and not simply trusting what I had thought in my own head, not simply trusting what I had been catechized into, not simply trusting what my family said or my priest said or my friends had said. I began to go to the Word of God itself and to hear what God had to say. And as I read through the Scriptures over and over and over again, I remember quite clearly being very confused at this text. I remember reading about this widow woman, reading this in Mark and in Matthew as well, and being very confused. I didn't understand what this story was meaning to say. I didn't know whether Jesus was telling us that we should all just have, you know, just give every penny we have and then go starve to death. It didn't make much sense to me. But every sermon I heard, every commentary I read, every study note I saw, all portrayed this as a positive thing. Everyone I heard, everyone I listened to, even my favorite Bible preachers, they all portrayed this as Jesus' model of giving. The widow's mites have become a trope in Christian thinking. It is absolutely built into the way we think. And everyone recognizes that this is the way we are to view the ideal of giving. The widow is the paragon. The woman who gives everything she has to live on, she is the ideal of biblical giving. And it's always troubled me. But I figured I'm wrong. I must be wrong because everybody else says something different. But this year, as I've been preparing to preach through Mark, I found that it wasn't just me that had problems with this. There are other, like, people that are actually good at reading the Bible, people who have problems with this, people who are real scholars, and they have problems with this text. And so as I've been reading that and listening to their arguments and studying Mark for myself, I've come to the conclusion that this is not Jesus' model for giving. The poor widow woman who gave everything she had to live on is not God's ideal for generosity, but rather is an example of the exploitative, corrupt, evil thievery that was happening in false religion in Jesus' day and continues on to today. Today, I want to make a case for you in this sermon that this story gives us not Jesus' model for generosity, but rather is a demonstration, it's the evidence of the corruption of the religious system in Jesus' day, and it continues on down to today. Now, If at the end of this sermon you've heard all of the evidence that I've given, you've heard all of my points, you've heard all of my incredibly well-made and rhetorically beautifully delivered points, and you're not convinced, you know, and you want to come up to me and say, Luke, that was an incredibly good-looking sermon you gave, but I'm not convinced. I still think. Why are you laughing, Debbie? That's well, I don't. if at the end you're not convinced and you still think this is the model for giving, that's okay. A lot of great pastors and preachers still preach this, and they preach this well. We can still be friends, but I believe that this is evidence of the corruption of the system. So let's look at the text. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 37b, it says, "The crowd listened to Jesus with delight." Why is the crowd listening to Jesus with delight? Well, because he is silencing the religious rulers. He is silencing them by proving that they can't answer simple questions about the Bible. What Jesus has been doing in the temple and what Mark wants to emphasize all the way through is that Mark is giving us Jesus' entry into the temple. On the first day, he looks around and he leaves. Then he curses the fig tree, which is an example. It's an image. It's a metaphor. It's a simile, an allegory for the religious system of Judea. What does he do then? He goes into the temple and he drives out who? The money changers. dealing with money. He drives them out. He drives out those buying and selling livestock. And then he teaches them that this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but they have made it a den of robbers. Remember, the word robber doesn't just mean somebody who's a cheap pickpocket. It means a highway bandit, a murderer. He is saying that the religious rulers are highwaymen. They are murderers. They are bandits. They are criminals. They are the worst kind of scum. And they ask Jesus where he's gotten the authority to say these things. And of course, he asks them a question in return. He says, I'll answer your question about authority if you answer mine. Where did John's authority come from? Was John the Baptist sent by God, or was John the Baptist just making stuff up out of his own head? And they refused to answer the question because they were cowards and because they didn't really believe in John the Baptist, but the people did, and they didn't want to lose public opinion. And so Jesus teaches more. He says how the corrupt system of religion, the religious rulers were corrupt. They were going to murder him, and God was going to come and destroy the religious rulers in the parable of the vineyard. Then they are so furious with Jesus, they try to deceive him, and that's what we've been spending all of our time here in the last month or so in Mark 12 talking about, is these attempts to trick Jesus, these attempts to cause Jesus to lose public favor. And every single time, Jesus makes them look ridiculous. He makes them look foolish, and he only wins more favor among the people. Then he finds common cause with one of the great Sadducees, one of the great Pharisees, one of the great religious teachers of Israel. We see that in verses 28 through 34, and people are amazed because not only has Jesus silenced his opponents, but there are even scribes, there are even Pharisees who are going over and joining with Jesus, finding common cause with them. Jesus then asks whose son the Christ is. He gives teaching, better Bible teaching than anyone had ever heard before, and he is silencing the religious rulers. He is making them look foolish, and the people listen to him with delight. And then he continues, beware, watch out, beware for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, but they devour widows' houses for a show and make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. He tells them in verse 38 to beware of them. Why to beware of them? Because they like to walk around in long flowing robes and to be greeted in marketplaces. The Pharisees and the scribes, they like to wear these long white robes. And the belief is that they wore these long white robes because it made them look like the priests. The priestly garments included long white tunics. And they did this. And this was, not only did it make them look like the priests, but it caused them to stand out from everybody else. I don't know. I grew up taking care of cattle and livestock. I don't know how many people grew up taking care of cattle in here. If you want to keep your white shirts white, do you wear them into the barn? No, you don't. Okay, ancient Israel, what's your only mode of transportation? Livestock, right? Unless you're rich enough to have somebody carry you in a litter, but it's livestock. What are you constantly surrounded by? Livestock. What's the only means of transportation for goods and big loads? Livestock. What's all over the ground everywhere? The remnants of livestock, right? Horse apples, the beautiful pomme de cheval, as the French like to say, right? And what is everywhere in the temple? Blood, guts, offal. The temple was a nightmare. We've talked about this. It was a horror show of blood and guts and flesh and tendons and connective tissue. It was disgusting. And we see this ancient world. Now, if you're going to wear white, what is that telling everyone? You're not, exactly, you're not getting dirty. You don't have to touch this stuff. You don't have to handle this stuff. If you can wear floor-length white robes, and by the way, I've talked about this before, because of the length of the robes and because of the cost of textiles, they didn't have these big billowing robes at the bottom. They were fairly tight at the bottom. You know, I know nobody wants to imagine me in a pencil skirt. Brian reminded me of that. But they were very tight, and they had to take very short steps. If you're walking around in this long white robe when everybody else is brown, because, I mean, in a world like that where there's livestock and poop everywhere, everything becomes brown eventually, right? But you're walking around in these beautiful, beautiful white clothes, and you're taking these tiny little mincing steps. What is that saying? One, I don't work for a living. Two, I got all the time in the world to walk around like this. Pontificating, literally blowing trumpets to let the poor know when you're giving away money. Jesus says they love to walk around like this because everybody there can see it. Everybody there can see how much you stand out. Why do you think brides wear white at a wedding? Why do you think really tacky women also wear white to a wedding when they're not the bride, right? You want to stand out when everybody else is wearing something other than white. You know, you stand out. White pops. It's bright. They love to get attention, and they love to be greeted in the marketplaces. What were the greetings? The greetings were this. They would be called rabbi, teacher, or father. And there was a rule. They had come up with this little rule, which was if any time you met somebody that was more learned than you in the law, more learned than you in the Torah, you would call them by that title. So anybody who was less learned than you, you wouldn't call them rabbi. You would just, you know, call them whatever. Call them by their name. But when you called somebody who was more learned than you rabbi or teacher or father, that was this honorific title. And see, all of the Pharisees, they kind of did it among themselves, not because they actually respected other people, but because they were hoping that all their little underlings, all the peons, would call them father and teacher and rabbi. And that's part of the reason why it had to gall them so badly when they called Jesus rabbi and teacher. Because what are they saying? These great teachers of Israel are saying, Jesus is more learned than me in the law. Oh, that had to gall them. But Jesus says, these guys, these false teachers, they love to walk around in white. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces. They love the attention they get. And what else do they love? They love having the most important seats in the synagogues. Do you guys remember, how many of you guys are old enough to remember the old days when everybody used to go to church, whether they believed or not, and, you know, it was mostly for show, but they had the deacon's benches back behind? Does anybody remember deacon's benches? And all the deacons, it was like a competition to see who could have the most dour look on their face throughout the entire sermon, you know. They're sitting there and not so hidden judgment on everything that gets said, you know. But that was what they did. That was what the Pharisees did. They would sit up there. The head teacher, the teaching rabbi, would sit in the seat of Moses, and all the other ones would sit in these seats. And then everybody else would stand in the synagogue. They would stand, and these people would be seated. And boy, oh boy, if you're one of the people sitting down, you got it made in the shade. You're one of the important people. You're one of God's favorites. And they loved it. And they loved the most important places at dinners. Being seated, where you got seated at a dinner was a huge demonstration of your place in society. We try to, Emily and I, when we planned our wedding, we tried to put people together in seats based upon whether they liked each other or not. You know, that was our concern, but that was not their concern. The place you sat and the quality of food you got at a dinner was indicative of your place in society. And if you got seated down at the bottom and you thought you were, you know, somebody pretty important and you got a bad cut of beef and you weren't treated very well, or a really small one, oh, that was an insult. That was a deep insult. Everything about a meal was upon your place in society, and that continued all the way through the Middle Ages, incidentally, but that's neither here nor there. But these people, they would get a seat that was better than the mother of the bride at a wedding. I'm not exaggerating. They would get when Jesus says the best seats, the best reclining places, because they ate lying down, the best reclining places at a wedding. He means it. These guys who are these great rabbis, instead of, you know, the bride sitting next to her mom, she'd be sitting next to some rabbi because he's important. And Jesus said they love it. They love the ostentation. They love being important. They love getting the best places. And they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. The legal scholars in Jesus' day. See, they weren't allowed to charge for teaching the law. They weren't allowed to. So they found other ways to make money. You know how they made money? Well, let's say some woman becomes widowed and she's a little older and she needs help managing her estate. Well, these guys, super helpful dudes, they would say, listen, I'll move in with you for a while. Me and my family will move in and I'll manage your estate for you. Now, take a wild guess how much money was left over after his management of the estate. I'll give you a hint. It starts with Z or Z and rhymes with hero. Nothing. They would leave nothing. They would sponge off these widows. They would devour their houses. They would make sure that all the money got flowed to somebody who would give them kickbacks. They found ways to steal their property from them. They would do everything they could to rob these people blind. And what does Jesus say about them? He says, they will be punished most severely. All of their knowledge of the law, all of their teaching, whatever truth may have been in their teaching, all of their knowledge, all of their teaching, all of their ostentation, all of their outward piety was utterly worthless. And in fact, it only condemned them further in Jesus' eyes because they should have known better. They should have known not to do these things. They're out there teaching about the law. They're there teaching the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. They're out there teaching people to love your neighbor as yourself. They're there teaching the law. The law is essentially a gigantic set of 614 commands that tell you how to not defraud and harm your neighbor. And what did they do? They did everything they could to defraud and harm their neighbor. They did everything they could to have all the attention placed upon them and not placed upon God. And Jesus says, they know the law. They know better, and they break it in the worst ways. They will be punished most severely. Now, in this backdrop, we have our text for this morning. Beginning in verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. There are only two places in Mark's gospel where this word opposite is used to refer to Jesus. It's the word katananti, katananti. It means to be opposite, to be opposed. The only other place where this word katananti is used to refer to Jesus is in chapter 13, verse 3. Literally, just flip the next page if you have to. If you don't, just look down. If you got my Bible, you have to flip the page. And it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? What were the things that were about to happen? What was the thing that they wanted to know when it was going to happen? Jesus is sitting opposite the temple and they say, Jesus, when's it going to happen? When's what going to happen? The destruction of the temple. Look with me in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Jesus replied. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And every one of them was thrown down when Titus conquered the city of Jerusalem, when the Romans came in 70 AD and the city was destroyed, put to the sword, the temple was burned, and every rock turned over to get every last scrap of gold they could. Because the temple was a magnificent building. In fact, some people have said that it was the greatest wonder of the ancient world. Herod's temple, in fact, according to Josephus, the entire facade was coated in gold. Coated in gold. And when the dawn came up, if you were to look at the temple, if you were to look at the facade of the temple, it was blinding. You couldn't look at it. It was so bright, so reflective. It was covered in gold. Around the pillars of the temple, the four great pillars, were these golden grapevines with clusters as big as a man's head. It was a treasure box the likes of which has never been seen in the world. And they say, Josephus says, that the only things that weren't gold on the temple, on the facade of the temple, were brilliant white marble. Beautiful white marble. And you think of the size, 100 cubits. This building was 150 feet wide, almost 100 feet tall. And the disciples are overawed by the beauty of this temple because it was beautiful. It was beautiful. And Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples this entire time he's been in the city that this is all the result of greed and corruption and thievery. All of this gold, all of the wealth, all of the power is because of the exploitation of the poor. They're amazed at the beauty. Jesus is focusing on the source of the wealth that created the beauty. They miss the point. Jesus sees the point. He sits opposite the temple in judgment on the temple. And here he sits opposite the treasury. And my presupposition is he's sitting opposite the treasury in judgment on the treasury. The word for treasury is the Greek word gazophylakion. I have no special meaning for that. It's just a really fun Greek word. So I enjoy saying it. So I thought maybe you guys would like it too. You know, gazophylakion. It's kind of fun. Anyways, he's sitting opposite the temple. And in your bulletins, I have information on the treasury. You can read about it there. Alfred Edersheim does a wonderful study on the purposes of each of these. But each of these trumpets, each of these brass trumpets, they were called shofarim. You may have heard the word shofar before. It's a ram's horn or a goat horn trumpet that the Jews use. And you know, it's long. It's kind of a crescent shape. Well, they would make these out of brass. And people would throw their money in. And when they say throw money in, they don't just mean, it's not just like a euphemism. They would literally throw their money in. Why? Because brass is a metal that makes a lot of sound when something hits it. And here, the word for putting money in the treasury is the word for copper. Now, full disclosure, Mark uses the word copper to also mean be a general term for money. The word silver in the Bible can mean either the metal or it can be a general term for money. So there's no guarantee that this means copper as purely the metal, as only the metal, copper or bronze. But there are a lot of scholars who believe people would make their offerings with small copper coins. Why? Because you get a lot of them, right? And you chuck them in that thing, and boy, that makes a lot of noise. You know, I know people who, I won't say their names, but people who, you know, when they're giving an offering, they make sure to put a lot of coins in there and rattle the coin thing around in the tip jar, you know, that makes them sound extra generous. But we won't go into that, but people do those kinds of things. And everybody was throwing stuff in, and people were throwing in large amounts. And remember, you could kind of take a rough estimate of how much people were throwing in just simply by the sound. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. This coin was called the lepton. The Greek word lepton means a little thing. It was about this big. It was about the size of a dime. And a lepton, this little brass bronze coin, was extremely cheap. It was the smallest coin in Judea. Rome didn't even have a coin this small. And the lepton, was 128th of a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. A denarius in today's money is worth about $25. People were poor. Okay, if you're a day laborer back then, you made about the equivalent of $25. Try living on $25. It wasn't easy. A lepton was 1/128th of that amount. In today's money, that's about 7 cents. What would that buy you? Well, one lepton would buy you a bath and a bathhouse. Two leptons, the equivalent of the smallest Roman coin called a quadrans, that would buy you a 1/3 1-pound loaf of bread, which is the equivalent of about 500 calories. This woman, all the last money she had, could buy her 500 calories worth of bread. Now, I don't know if you've read the FDA regulations, but you cannot live on 500 calories of bread. I mean, you can for about a third of a day if you're very small. She takes these two small coins. I mean, unless you're one of those people who believes that every drop raises the ocean, this is nothing. This is literally meaningless money. This is the amount of money that is well considered in the margin for error. And by margin for error, I mean margin for error that the people counting the money had. This is nothing. And Jesus calls attention to her. Verse 43, Jesus calls his disciples to him and he said, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." We don't know how Jesus knows this is all she had to live on. I believe that this is Jesus' divine supernatural knowledge. He's God, so he knows that this was this woman's last amount of money. And now we come to the question of interpreting this text. We know the context, we've heard the text, so now what does this text mean to us? She puts in all she had to live on, these two dime-sized bronze coins, enough to buy 500 calories worth of bread. Is Jesus commending her choice? I mean, that's the standard answer, right? That this woman gave all she had, and that's how we should give too. Is that what this text is saying? I don't think so. First of all, the immediate context of everything about the temple system being judged, going on from the moment Jesus comes near the temple to what's going to follow in chapter 13 and following, tells me that Jesus doesn't really think giving a lot of money into the temple is a very good choice. Jesus sees major problems with the administration of the temple system. Just the immediate context says, probably not. Let's think about the stylistic context. What does Mark do in recording Jesus' words? It's not like Mark makes anything up, but what does Jesus do in Mark's gospel when somebody does something good? What do we see? We see Jesus commending their faith. We see Mark as the narrator talking about the faith being the impetus for their action. That's not here. There's nothing like that here. There's no statement that this woman in great faith came and did this. She just did it. What else is lacking? We don't see Jesus calling her over and speaking with her. We don't see her addressing Jesus. We don't see any interaction between her and Jesus at all, which is what we would expect if we're careful readers of Mark's gospel and we see how Jesus talks about people who are near the kingdom of God. And in fact, we've already had somebody who gives a great theological answer, who says exactly the same thing Jesus does. And what does Jesus say to him? Verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The person who gives the greatest answer about the purpose of the law, Jesus doesn't say you're in. He just says you're not far from the kingdom of God. He doesn't even reach the level of being in the kingdom of God. We have people commended in the immediate context. And what does Jesus do? He interacts with them. He commends them. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not there, but you're not far. This woman, none of that. Where is the statement like we see in the rest of Mark's gospel when somebody does something really well and Jesus says something like, your faith has saved you? Is that here? No. Is there any kind of description of her beyond that she's a poor widow? No. No, I don't think that this woman is supposed to be a model for us for Christian giving. I think that this woman is the kind of woman that has existed in Jesus' day and existed before Jesus' day and has existed throughout the history of the church and exists on to this day. This is just a poor, ignorant, exploited woman who is desperate for any kind of help that God can give her. That's who she is. Why does she give all she has to live on? Are we supposed to read this and say, yeah, Jesus, if you really want to be holy, you know what you do? You give every last penny you have and then go starve. Give everything you got and then go be a beggar. Is that what Jesus says? I don't think so. Not in the Bible I read. You know how I know that's not actually Jesus' advice? Because Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to do that when they want to feed the 5,000. What do his disciples say? Shall we go and spend all of our money, 200 denarii? Shall we go and spend all of our money so that we can buy bread for the crowd? Does Jesus say, yes, because that would be truly giving. That would be the model of giving, my children. No. He miraculously supplies them bread. Now, granted, I don't have the power to miraculously supply bread, but you get the point. And what about later? What are we going to see in chapter 14? Jesus is anointed at Bethany. The woman takes the alabaster, the pint of pure nard in the alabaster jar. And what does she do? She breaks it. She pours it out over Jesus' head. And this is the thing that makes Judas Iscariot, the thief, really mad. Because what do they say? They say, why this waste? Why this waste? This could have been sold for 300 denarii and it could have been given to the poor. We love the poor so much. Jesus, we just love the poor so much, Jesus. Does Jesus say, you're right, guys. She should have just sold all of her possessions and given it to the poor because then she would have been the model of Christian giving. No. He says, leave her alone. She did a beautiful thing for me to prepare my body for its burial. You can help the poor whenever you want. You're not her boss. Over and over and over in Mark's gospel, we would have had an opportunity to see Jesus interacting in a more clear way. The only way you draw the conclusion that this woman is the model for Christian giving is if you come to the text presupposing that she is the model for Christian giving. You will not draw it organically from the text. You will not draw it exegetically from the text. You will not draw it from the context of Mark and his style and his purpose. You will not draw it from Jesus' overall teaching on wealth. But if you come with the presupposition that giving everything you have is the absolute model of Christian holiness when it regards stewardship, that's the conclusion you will draw, and that's a stupid conclusion. I'm sorry if you, I said we could still be friends, and now I'm calling people stupid if you disagree with me, but that's a stupid conclusion. No one in here does that. If you do, please talk to me. I want to talk you out of this. No one in here does that. Because everybody in this room is wise enough to know that stewarding our wealth means not just squandering every penny we have and giving it away and having nothing. Not only that, but there are biblical commands that say the godly store up wealth for their grandchildren. You can't give everything away and then store up wealth for your grandchildren. It is not possible. Doesn't work like that. But this woman, why does she do this? Why does this woman choose, instead of buying a third of a pound of a loaf of bread, why does she choose instead to give that money in the temple? Is it because she's so holy? No. Is it because she's super duper righteous? No. Is it because she's a wonderful saint of God with tremendous faith? No. It's because she's an exploited woman who bought the lie of the temple. The lie that if you give money, God will bless you. If you give, God will give you back. You will get more. You will get 30, 60, 100-fold. Oh, if my people would be generous, I would open up the wellsprings of heaven and give and give and give and pour out to you. How many times have we heard that lie? How many times have we heard that fraud? Oh, you plant a seed of faith. You got to plant that seed of faith, and God is going to reward you 30, 60, 100-fold. You give $777 or $777 today. I know there's somebody in this crowd. I know there's somebody in this crowd who needs a blessing. I can tell. I know there's somebody, and you need that blessing, but your greed is holding back God's blessing. If you can't give me $777, if you can't put cash on the barrelhead, God ain't going to bless you because you got to plant the seed of faith. How many times have we heard that crap? You know, it's really funny to me, and it's funny not in a ha-ha way, but funny in a, I wish I were, a district attorney because I'd prosecute you and put you in prison kind of funny. You know what's really funny to me is Joel Osteen and Stephen Furtick and what are some other names I can name? Kenneth Copeland. How come they ain't selling their jets? Why aren't they selling their mansions? Hey, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If you're promised 100-fold every time you cash in all your stuff, wouldn't you want 100 times a fortune? I would. If I had lots of money and I really believed that I would get even more lotser of money if I just turned it in and gave it to somebody else, yeah, I'd be doing that. You would literally be stupid not to. If it's a guaranteed thing that all you have to do is just give up all your stuff and you get even more stuff, you would have to be the dumbest person in the world to not turn in all of your stuff. But they're not the dumbest people in the world. They prey upon the dumbest people in the world. Now, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude, but they prey upon people who are vulnerable. They prey upon people who are ignorant. They prey upon people who are desperate and who don't know the Word of God. And many of them don't actually know the living God of the Word. And what do? They are desperate. They're people who have bills piled up. They're people who need money. They're people who need cash. They're people who are suffering. And what do? They rob them blind. God forgive them. And what are we doing? We're exporting this crap all over the world, all over Africa, South America. The prosperity gospel has gone out from America. God forgive us. This is the gospel we export. We have more Bible colleges and seminaries than any other place in any other time of history. We have more pastors and preachers, more godly men and women teaching the Word of God than any other point in history. And what are we sending around the world? This prosperity crap? This lie that makes billions on the backs of the poor? And the vulnerable, cashing in on their ignorance, God forgive us. And it's built on a lie. In our interpretation of this text, it's built on lies. Brothers and sisters, let me say this plainly. Poverty isn't piety. Poverty isn't piety. I have been poor, and you know what? When I was poor, I still committed sins. When I was poor, I was still greedy. I still wanted money. Being poor is not a guarantee that you will be holy. Selling your stuff doesn't automatically make you righteous. Poverty is not piety. And you know what? Victimhood isn't virtue. I know that that's, you know, contrary to everything our society believes, but being a victim doesn't automatically make you virtuous. It doesn't automatically make you right. Just because you've suffered some kind of indignity or wrong doesn't mean you're right about everything. It means you're a victim. Doesn't mean anything else than that. But our society, we have this corrupt view of poverty, that poverty somehow, being poor somehow makes you holy and wise. No, it means you don't have as much money as other people. We have this idea, oh, I've suffered, I'm a victim, you need to listen to me. No, I don't. I don't. Being a victim doesn't make you virtuous. Doesn't mean you're right. We have, in this church, I have absolute confidence, and Deanne's here, and she can correct me if I'm wrong, but we have a great number of generous people who come to this church, and people who give faithfully to the work of this church. And it is my hope and prayer that that will never be exploited. It is my hope and prayer that this church will never squander your money. We will never waste your money. I know our deacons, and they work faithfully to ensure that the way the church uses money is to help people. I know our ad board, and they carefully think through the way we spend money so that we can use it for the glory of God and for the spiritual growth of the people who come here. We have a beautiful church. We do. This is a beautiful sanctuary, and that's a great thing, but you know what? We don't really need it. If our church, if for some reason we don't have the money coming in, we don't need it. We can preach without a church. You don't need a building. And you know what? I know this is shocking, and maybe my wife is going to kick me for saying this, but you don't need a paid pastor. You don't. I can go back to swinging a hammer. I'm not good at much, but I can do that. I can whisper too. You don't need a paid pastor. You don't need an enormous staff with 15,000 people on your church staff to make you feel important. You don't need it. We can worship God without a building. We can worship God without a paid pastor. Now, a beautiful building is a wonderful gift. And as long as we have it, we should use it for the glory of God. As long as you have a paid pastor, as long as you guys give me the ability to spend my time praying for you, studying the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, spending time with you, visiting with you, praying with you, and learning about your lives so that I can better minister to you, I am more than happy to do it. It is my joy. It is a blessing. Being a pastor is a pretty cushy gig, I'll be honest with you. It is. But we don't need those things. God gives us wealth to steward. It is not God's will for you to die broke. It's not. It's not God's will for you to squander your money in the desperate and vain hope that if you give all of your money away to somebody, that he's going to somehow bless you with more money. It's not God's will that we should bilk people and exploit people just for our own importance, to make ourselves feel like we're bigger and have fancier things and bigger accounts. No, that's the whole problem. That's the whole problem with the temple system, is that false religion is all about money, 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 money. Real worship can happen without money. Real worship can happen without a building. Real worship can happen without a paid pastoral staff. There's nothing wrong with those things. If we don't have money, we can't give to missions. Missionaries cost money. They really do. There are some things in the church we do need money for. Right? As long as we have a building, we're going to need money. As long as we have a paid pastor, we're going to need money. As long as we support missionaries, we're going to need money. But if the time comes when we don't have the money to do those things, okay, then we don't do them. There are too many people claiming the name of Christ who live to exploit people, who live to rob the poor and the desperate. My prayer is that this church will never be that kind of church. It is my prayer that this church will faithfully steward your wealth, that the generosity that you and others, the members of our congregation, give to this church, we will use it for the glory of God and for the good of this faith community and for the good of the broader community. That's my prayer. That's my hope. And that's what we dedicate the wealth we give to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the generous brothers and sisters of this church who care, who love, and who give faithfully. We thank you, Lord, for them. We thank you that so many support this church out of a true love for you, a true desire to do God's work. We thank you, Lord, for them. We pray now, Lord, that those of us in leadership in this church, God, that we would be freed of any greed we have, any desire to have some kind of grand importance through our church, but that everything we do, the way we present ourselves to the world, the way we handle the wealth that you call us to steward, that we would do all of that for your honor and glory, for the good of your church, for the salvation of souls. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.